Let's go ahead and start off with a word of prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord God, and we thank you for today. We thank you for your love, your mercy, your grace. We thank you, Father, for you just loving us, Lord God, because that's what you're in the business of, loving us, loving people. We come before you, Lord God, and we ask and we humble ourselves and we ask, Lord God, that you would just show us what you have to say to us today. That we would have eyes to see and ears to hear, and that your Holy Spirit would open up our hearts to receive the gospel message. Lord, today is Communion Sunday, and we ask, Lord God, that you would prepare our hearts to receive communion and all that it means. We come before you, Lord God, in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Go ahead and open up your Bibles to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 10, and we're going to be finishing up Acts chapter 10 today, verses 24 through 48. But we're going to go back a little bit, because what we learned last week is so important that there are other things that God wants us to see through Peter's vision and through Cornelius's faithfulness. There was a man during the Great Depression called Saul DeVries. He made his billions during the Great Depression era, which was kind of tough for anybody. He was born of immigrant parents. He grew up in poverty just like most people during the Great Depression era. But as a young adult, he had an idea. He had a vision of how he could become a rich man. Realizing that he was in the Great Depression era, he realized that people were unable to buy new appliances, most people. They weren't able to remodel their kitchens. They weren't able to remodel their bathrooms. And it was really tough to keep these things clean, to keep them sanitary. So he decided that he needed to invent a product, which he did. He invented a product that would clean appliances and would keep them clean, and you can use it for so many things. He invented an all-purpose cleaner, first of its kind. It was called Spick and Span, and he made billions. You could say that Saul DeVries literally cleaned up. Whenever God wants to do something new, whenever God wants to do something special, something wonderful, he usually does it by first giving a man or a woman a vision, an impression on their hearts to do something for him. The Bible tells us in Proverbs chapter 29, verse 18, where there is no vision, the people perish. The word vision is the Hebrew word parah. It means to run wild or aimlessly. So what the writer of the book of Proverbs is saying, without vision, people run around like chickens with their heads cut off. And God does give us vision. He does give every one of his people a vision. They have to be ready to receive it. He prepares us to receive the vision. He illuminates our hearts and our minds to receive the vision. And then he confirms that vision through other people or other circumstances. And we're going to see just how he does that today. Last week we met two men. One a Jew, the other a Gentile, a Roman. One a fisherman, the other a soldier, a centurion. One a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, an apostle. The other a seeker of God. One a leader in the church, the other a leader of men. One in Joppa, the other in Caesarea, about 30 to 35 miles away from each other. They were separated by distance, and yet God was about to set things in motion to bring them together. The seeker and the one who sought. Cornelius, the Roman centurion who was a seeker of God, and Peter, the great apostle himself, who sought the direction and the will of God. It's interesting that as we went over these passages last week, verses 1 through 23, that it would seem to some, that it would appear that God would make the way clear so that Peter could get to the place that God wanted him to go, to Caesarea, to give the gospel message to Cornelius and to his whole household. But just as God would orchestrate all these things, he would also use the opportunity of getting the gospel message out to get Peter to the place that God wanted him to be. You see, this isn't only about the conversion of someone who had never heard the gospel message, Cornelius, a Roman centurion, a Gentile, but this is also a story about a conversion of Peter, the great apostle himself. Oh, not a conversion of salvation, but a conversion of heart. A conversion of a different attitude, an attitude adjustment. You see, God would use the opportunity to get Peter to a place that he wanted him to be, not only to go. And sometimes we make a mistake by thinking that God wants us to go someplace without taking us to a place he needs us to be personally. You see, not only was God preparing Cornelius to receive the gospel by sending an angel to him with instructions on what he was to do, but at the same time, God was using something in Peter's life. Something as ordinary as food in a vision to begin to change the attitude of Peter towards the Gentiles he had always grown up hearing and believing were unclean and common and weren't good for anything except for, as the Mishnah records, keeping the fires of hell lit eternally. You might have heard the song, "Put Another Log on the Fire." Well, in Peter's day, the pious Jews probably sang something like this: "Put another Gentile on the fire. It's getting cold in here." That's the kind of attitude that the Jews had towards the Gentiles, the type of attitude that Peter had towards the Gentiles. It's interesting, and we should do well to notice that before God shows us what he wants us to do, he shows us what we need to put off, what we need to work on in our own life. He wants our attitude adjusted before we step out. I was thinking about that this week, and I was thinking about how hikers go out on a hike. When they go hiking, they don't load themselves up with stuff that's not necessary for their journey. They only pack the things that they're going to need. They don't want to carry around a pack on their backs that can weigh them down as they go up and down the hills or as they climb up the mountains. That's too much work. They'd wear themselves out and they wouldn't finish their hike. Too many people are weighed down with so many things in their lives, too many Christians, too many non-Christians, that they don't finish the journey. And so they need to take out certain things out of that extra baggage, out of their backpack. The same is true for us, really. We need to put off, as Paul said in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24, Paul the Apostle says that we need to put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. That was how we used to be, but this is how we are now, and this is how we need to start conducting our lives. So we need to do away with the old nature. The best way to understand what Paul the Apostle is talking about in the letter to the Ephesians is to take the example of someone who was in prison. And now he's been released from prison. But he's never put on any new clothes. He still has on the prison garb, the orange garb. the orange jumpsuit, and he's walking around town, walking around the job place or the workplace, and he still looks like a prisoner. Though he might be free, he might be out of his cell. He's still not free because he hasn't put on anything new. He still has the old clothes on, so he still acts the old way. You see, even as putting on new clothes has an effect on how you see yourself, how others see you, putting on a different conduct will start to change your attitudes. This means that we shouldn't wait to feel like a new person before we put on the new man. You see, for the Christian, there has to be a break from the past. You have to let go of any weight that could hold you down, or as a writer of the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 says, to let us lay aside every weight and sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. You see, when we become a new creation in Christ, Jesus isn't merely added to our old life, but our old life needs to die, and He becomes our new life. The Bible says that we're the righteousness of Christ in Him. That's why Paul could say in the book of Galatians, in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. He's talking about his old nature, his old life. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what the Lord was about to show Peter. That though he was moving, though he was doing what the Lord had commanded him to do, he was only doing it partly, not wholly. You see, he was taking the gospel to Jerusalem, from Jerusalem, I should say, into Judea, and even into Samaria, but he was only taking it to the Jews. He was only following the command halfways. Part of the way. Peter still had some baggage that God was now going to begin to show him that he had to put off, that he had to take out of his knapsack of life so that he could fulfill all that God wanted him to do. That's the way it is for a lot of God's people today. They're only doing partly what God wants them to do fully because of the attitudes they have about certain people or certain things. But now, God was going to show Peter just how wrong he was so that he could use him the way he wanted. And after all, that's what we really want, don't we? We all want to do those things that God wants us to do. We all want to be used by God, like Peter. So many people want to know what the will of God for their lives is. They want divine guidance. And we often ask the question, how am I supposed to know whether I'm to do this or to do that? To go here or there, to do this or that? We need to know certain things about the way God guides, because it goes a long way in changing our attitudes towards ourselves and the attitudes we have towards others. It's interesting that as Cornelius was in prayer, God gave him instruction. And at the same time, as Peter was in prayer, God gave him direction. In both cases, both in seeking instruction and receiving direction, both these men were in prayer. And that's interesting to me. It's interesting that one, it says in verse 30, was fasting and the other was hungry, thinking of food. The first thing it tells me is that prayer is a means of communication with God. It's where I seek God. It's a place where God meets me, at the altar of prayer. If prayer is a place that I meet God, and God meets me, why is it that so many of us forsake it? Someone once said that prayer is the first thing we forsake in the good times and the first thing we run to in the bad times. But shouldn't prayer be a place that we should be at all times? Prayer really should reflect the relationship that we have with Jesus Christ, with the Lord. If we really do love Him, then we should be men and women of prayer. When asked how much time he spent in prayer, George Mueller replied, "Hours every day, but I live in the spirit of prayer. I pray as I walk and when I lie down and when I arise, and the answers are always coming." Most people don't receive answers to the questions that they ask because they're not always in prayer. They pray one time and then they forget about prayer. Keep praying, but be thankful that God's prayers are wiser than our prayers, someone once said. Paul said that we're to pray always. It's one of these encouragements that we have in the Bible. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, the Bible says that we're to pray without ceasing. The psalmist wrote in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 55, verses 16 and 17, the psalmist wrote, "As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. Evening and morning, and at noon, I will pray and cry aloud." Even the Lord Jesus said in the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 6, speaking about prayer, he said that you pray three times. He said, "When you pray, when you pray, when you pray." He said in verses 5 through 8 in Matthew chapter 6, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray," second time, "go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to the Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." And then in verse 7, the third time he says, "And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for the Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him." In Matthew chapter 26, verse 41, Jesus said again, he said that we were to watch and pray. Prayer should be something that a Christian does all the time. It should be a way of life, communicating with the Father and the Father communicating with you and with me. Do you realize that prayer can go a long way in changing our attitudes? The attitudes that we have about ourselves and the attitudes that we have about other people. Because it's while we're in prayer that we're more focused on the Lord. It's while we're in prayer that we're focused on our relationship with Him. And where we're constantly in prayer, we're more aware of not doing those things that would hurt them. We're more aware of our actions, but we're also more aware of the things that concern the Lord. Others. We become others-centered. So, prayer is the first thing that we need to do in seeking instruction and finding direction. The second thing that this tells me is that prayer isn't something that must be done at a specific time. It could be done at any time, in any circumstance. Cornelius was fasting at the ninth hour. Peter was hungry at the sixth hour or 12 noon. But both were meeting at that time at the throne room of God through prayer. That's pretty cool. It really is. Someone once said, "What's the proper way that we should pray?" Well, the proper way for a man to pray, said Deacon Lemuel Keyes, "the only proper attitude is down upon his knees." "Nay, I should say the way to pray," said Reverend Dr. Wise, "is standing straight with outstretched arms, with rapt and upturned eyes." "Oh, no, no, no," said Elder Snow, "such posture is too proud. A man should pray with eyes fast closed and head contritely bowed." It seems to me His hands should be austerely clasped in front, with both thumbs pointing to the ground, said Reverend Dr. Blunt. Last year I fell in Hodgkin's Well headfirst, said Cyril Brown, with both my heels a-sticking up, my head a-pointing down. And I done prayed right then and there, best prayer I ever prayed. The prayingest prayer I ever prayed was standing on my head. Prayer can be prayed in any circumstance, at any time, any place. That's why it's so important for us to pray. God will use prayer to prepare you, to prepare me, to be willing and open to the will of God before we even know what it might be. That's how important prayer is in the life of a believer of Jesus Christ. You see, God gave Peter a vision of something like a sheet descending and bound at the four corners. And then we read in verses 13 through 16, he said, and a voice came to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter said, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean. And the voice spoke to him again the second time, what God has cleansed you must not call common. That was done three times and the object was taken up into heaven. Peter didn't know what this vision meant. All he knew at the time was what God had cleansed, he wasn't supposed to call common or unclean. And the Lord did it three times, which tells us that Peter wasn't willing to take and eat right away. It tells us that Peter wasn't willing to take at face value what God had told them specifically to do. It wasn't until God had prepared him to be willing to accept whatever he said, even if he didn't know what it meant, at least up to that point. Now, at the same time as Peter was pondering what God had revealed to him while he was in prayer, God had revealed to him, or I should say, God was revealing to Cornelius to send men to Peter. And those men that he had sent to Peter by an obedient Cornelius were now at the door, at the house of Simon the Tanner, where Peter was staying. As they inquired about Peter, the Holy Spirit spoke to the heart of Peter and told him in verses 19 and 20, he said, behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. It says, Peter then went down, listened to them, and then he invited them to stay with him. If someone ever comes up to you and tells you that they've heard from God, they said, God spoke to me last night and I have to give you this message. Tell them that if God really revealed something to them about you or for you, that at the same time God would reveal that same thing to you, because that's how God works. He won't ever reveal something to somebody else about you without revealing it to you also. You see, God, while Peter was in prayer, gave him direction, but then he confirmed it by sending others to tell him. If God hasn't revealed something to you, then it's doubtful that he's told somebody else. And if he has told somebody else, then God will confirm it in your own heart. He'll give you a vision, an impression. Did you notice that Peter's attitude is beginning to change now? It's beginning to change not only because he was praying, not only because God had given him direction, a vision, but it was beginning to change also because he was beginning to use the information that he had practically. In other words, he began to step out in faith, or I should say he began to reach out in love to the Gentiles. You see, prayer is not only where you meet God and God meets you. It's not only where you receive instruction and direction, but prayer is also practical. It's a place where you go from to put into practice and reach out with what God has revealed to you. Prayer is also practical. Notice verse 24, the book of Acts. It says, "And the following day they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them, and had called together his relatives and close friends." Now this is really cool. Notice that while God was preparing Peter to be willing to do what he had called him to do with a vision, he was preparing Cornelius to receive from Peter what God had told him would come. That's so cool. The very thing that he had been searching for all his life, the one thing that would fill the void in his heart that would answer all the questions that he had. He believed God, that God would send Peter. He was so excited about that that he called everyone he knew, family and friends, to hear Peter. That's so neat. The thing that I noticed about Cornelius was that he took God at his word. He took God at his word. And this is an unbeliever. He's not even a believer in Christ yet. He took God at his word and believed that even though there was so much friction between the Jews and the Gentiles, God would cause all things to work for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. And Peter would come to his house, and he was ready. He wanted to be ready, and he was ready to receive the gospel of life. Notice verse 25. "And Peter was coming in. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him, because Peter was the first pope and deserved the worship of all men." Oh, wait a minute. It doesn't say that, does it? It doesn't say that. Let's see. Let's read that again. It says, "As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him." It doesn't say nothing about Peter deserving worship, or even that Peter was the first pope, does it? As a matter of fact, notice what Peter himself says in verse 26, and this is important. "But Peter lifted him up, saying, 'Stand up, I myself am also a man.'" Interesting that right here, straight from the lips of the great apostle himself, he says to Cornelius, "Don't you dare get on your knees and worship me. Don't you dare get on your knees and worship anything or anyone else, because I'm just a man like you." You see, Peter knew that there's only one who's worthy to be worshipped. There's only one name that men should bow before, and that's the name of Jesus Christ. Not a man, not a statue, not an idol, not anything. Only one who we fall prostrate before. Only one that we kiss the feet of, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The Bible says that when the Lord comes the second time, the second coming, that every knee shall bow and every man will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Philippians chapter 2 never says that every knee shall bow or every knee should bow or every tongue should confess that Peter is a pope or anything else other than he was the great apostle sent by the Lord Jesus Christ to give the gospel of life to the people, to the Gentiles. That's important to us. I say that because even today, we have people who are still doing this same thing. They're worshiping Peter. They're worshiping the popes. You see, in St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome, if you ever get a chance to go, that's one of my hopes. I always want to go to Rome. But if you ever go to Rome, in St. Peter's Cathedral, there's a huge statue of Peter sitting in the center. If you ever get online, check it out. There's a huge statue of Peter. And you'll see a long line of people, each waiting in line, sometimes for hours, to come before the statue, to bow down before the statue, to pray before the statue. And they do something else. They kiss the big toe of the statue. As a matter of fact, because throughout all this time they've kissed the big toe is no longer there. It's disintegrated. It's no longer there. Peter's toeless. And even if the statue did come to life, he couldn't go anywhere because he's missing his big toe. There are people today who say that the popes are the successors of Peter, who was the first pope. And where do they get that from? Well, the Lord Jesus said, turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. They get it from Matthew chapter 16 when he said that to Peter he gave the keys to the kingdom of heaven. They translate that to mean that it's only through Peter and any one of his successors that anyone can get into heaven. And that as the other popes who followed, each was given those keys handed down from Peter. And that's why the Catholic faith believes that you can only get to heaven if you're a member of the Catholic Church. But they've sadly mistranslated what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16. If you look in Matthew 16, you're going to notice some things that Jesus is first asking his disciples a question. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20, Jesus says, and notice where they're at. They're at Caesarea Philippi, the same place that Peter is being sent now to Cornelius in Caesarea. He asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I am, that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, and one of the prophets. And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say this to you, that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Jesus wasn't giving Peter sole responsibility of who gets into heaven or not. That's a mistranslation. But the keys that Jesus was talking about was the keys of the gospel, the good news that Jesus is the Son of God, the proclamation of what Peter had said. He said, "Who do men say that I am?" And then Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's the key to the kingdom of heaven. You see, it's only the gospel of Jesus Christ that sets men free. That's the key. He even told Peter to make this point more concrete in verse 18. He said, "And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." The word for Peter is the Greek word Petros, which means little pebble. That's what Peter was. He was a little pebble, easily moved, easily kicked around and walked on, but on this rock, when Jesus said, "On this rock," the word translated for rock is the Greek word Petra, which means large stones. It's sometimes translated a mountain of rock. When Jesus said that, when he said what he said, he was probably pointing to himself as this rock. He pointed to Peter. He says, "You are Peter. You're the little rock. You're the pebble. Easily stepped on. Easily kicked around. But on this rock, on this Petra, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The foundation that Peter's confession would stand on is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. No man should be worshipped, and Peter knows that. And so he says to Cornelius in verse 26 through 29, he says, "But Peter lifted him up, saying, 'Stand up, for I myself am a man.' And as I talked with him, he went in and found many who were come together. And then they said to him, 'You know it is unlawful. You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore, I came without objection. As soon as I was sent for, I asked then, 'For what reason have you sent for me?'" Peter's attitude is changing. First, he's speaking to the Gentiles at the gate of the house in Joppa. Then he invited them into the house to spend the night. Then he went on a journey with them, and now he's actually doing two things that a pious Jew would think were unthinkable. He's going into the house of a Gentile, and second, he's going into a house of someone from another nation, a foreigner. Before the vision that God had given him, three times he gave him the vision, he never would have done what he was doing. But because now he was open to the Lord, because he was in prayer seeking God, God prepared him to be willing to do what God had for him, even before he knew what it was that God had him to do. Notice, he still isn't sure why he's been called to Cornelius' house, or as we would say, to his shante. It says, "For what reason have you sent for me?" And now Cornelius tells Peter what happened in verses 30 through 33. 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing, and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon, whose surname is Peter. He's lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you. So I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded to you by God. We see something happening here as Cornelius is telling Peter why he's been sent for. Peter's receiving a confirmation that what he heard is indeed from God. Only God would have known where to find him, in the house of a tanner. And it was the Lord himself who changed his name from Simon to Peter. Peter knows this is from the Lord now. He told Peter only things that Peter would know. And that's why Peter says in verses 34 and 35, Then Peter opened his mouth and said, In truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted in him. Peter realized something very important. He realized that God's no respecter of persons. God will save all who come to him in repentance and humility and in acceptance of the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That's important for us to know, because we're all like Peter in one way or another, aren't we? We all have some sort of prejudice or baggage that God wants us to put off. We have denominational prejudices. We're prone to believe that God's more willing to work in our denomination, in our church, than in any other. He only speaks through our denomination. You can only be saved by believing what we believe, by doing what we do. We have racial prejudices. We think that God prefers one race over another. That because he's white, God listens to them more than he does to this guy who's black, or this guy who's Chinese, or this guy who's Chicano, or this guy who's Mexican. We have racial prejudices. We have nationalistic prejudices, don't we? We believe that God favors our nation over any other nation. And we even come to believe that we're superior to every other nation on the face of the earth. And we need to learn that God shows no favoritism. The scripture says that God so loved the world, not a denomination, not a certain kind of race or a nation, but the world, that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. God is no respecter of persons. Now notice verse 35, it says, But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Doesn't mean that Cornelius was already saved because he revered God and did many good works, or Peter would never have had to go to Caesarea. What this is telling us is that God will accept anyone who reveres him, comes to him, and works righteousness. Okay, what do you mean? Well, the Bible tells us in the Gospel of John, Jesus had a couple of visitors who asked him, what must we do to do the works of God, or to do works of righteousness, to do good works? What were these things that they needed to do to get into heaven? And Jesus said, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he sent." You see, a Christian doesn't do good works to get into heaven. He does good works of righteousness because he's going to heaven. And there's a big difference. The works of righteousness that this book of Acts speaks about is believing in Jesus as Lord and Savior. I know that because now Peter begins to give them the gospel in verses 36 through 43. He says, "The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That the word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism when John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who is ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witnessed that through his name whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins." Peter preached Jesus as Lord. He preached the deity of Jesus Christ, the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus. And then he preaches that there needs to be repentance of sin and a receiving of Jesus. The gospel message. The gospel. He doesn't preach about how bad they were, how unclean they were, how common they were, or that they needed to change how they eat or how they live. He preached Jesus and repentance of sins because that's what they first needed. They needed forgiveness. They didn't need to be cleaned. When you go fishing, do you clean the fish before you catch it? No, you have to catch the fish, and then comes the gutting. That's what Jesus does after he catches. Then he cleans. As they read the scriptures, the Holy Spirit begins to work in them and cleans them. Notice verses 44 through 48. "When Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, 'Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?' And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days." Notice they were saved and baptized by the Spirit. And the key word is heard. They heard the word. The word heard is a word that means to take to heart. It says that they began to speak with tongues, and those of the circumcision or the Jews were astounded. Now, there are some that say that this is what always needs to happen when somebody's saved or baptized by the Holy Spirit, that they begin to speak with other tongues. But we need to remember that this is the first time that the gospel is going out to the Gentiles. This is the first time that they're receiving the word of God, the gospel, and just as the Spirit fell on the Jews at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, it's falling on the Gentiles here with something miraculous. This is so cool because not only was God working on the heart of Peter, but he was also using this time to confirm in the hearts of those who were with Peter that God is just as much a God of the Gentiles as he's of the Jews. They could confirm that the Holy Spirit fell on the Gentiles. The gospel began its journey into all the world. From Caesarea, it would go into all the world, and it all started by someone praying that God would show them what it was, why they were so empty, and others seeking direction by giving them a vision on what to do and where to go. And they both met at the throne room of God. It's so cool that God gives people a vision. Has he given you a vision? Has he impressed something on your heart to do something, to say something, to receive him? He's always given people visions. Throughout the Bible, he's given people visions. He gave Moses a vision of hope on Mount Sinai as Moses approached the burning bush. He gave Peter, James, and John a vision of hope of the Lord Jesus Christ himself when he was transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration. He gave Cornelius a vision of hope when the angel came to declare to him whom he must speak to. Today, communion really is a vision of hope for the church and for all the world. To receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Because he really is the world's only hope. He's our only hope. And we need to make it a personal choice. Just like these men, they were ready and willing to receive Jesus, to hear the word, and they did. Peter came and told them about Jesus Christ, and they received him as Lord and Savior. There are many in churches today who have went to church today. Many who have really never accepted Christ. Who have never ever taken off the baggage that weighs them down. Today, if you've never done that, maybe it's time to lessen your burden and to put that burden on Christ. The Bible tells us that at the cross, he nailed the ordinances of our sin on the cross. And we should never take him back down and put him back in our backpack. He's shown us that we should never call anything common or unclean that he's made clean. So let's go ahead and stand up and prepare to receive communion. Oh, Heavenly Father, we learned something today. We learned that Peter wasn't so much sent to Caesarea for the sake of Cornelius to be converted. Because you could send anyone. You could have sent Philip, who was already living in Caesarea. Philip, the great evangelist. We found out that Peter was sent to Caesarea, not for Cornelius' sake, but for Peter's sake. And Cornelius' conversion was just the icing on the cake. Lord, as we come before you, that's what communion is all about. It's for our sake, personally. As we take the element of the bread, we remember that you said, "Take and eat, for this is my body, which is given up for you." This bread is a symbol of your body, that you allowed to be beaten, to be taken, to be hung on a cross, to be ridiculed and humiliated for our sake. For that we thank you. As we take the bread, we remember that, Lord. As we take the element of this juice, reminds us of the blood that you shed for us, Lord God. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Your blood, because you were God the Son, because you were a Son of Man, your blood and only your blood was able to cleanse us from all sins at the cross. And when we bow down at the cross in prayer and we ask you to forgive us, that you do. Doesn't matter if we've been in prayer for 8 hours, 8 months, or if we haven't been in prayer for 8 hours or 8 months, if we haven't even been in prayer in these last 2 years, that to you what matters is you're a lover of man. And you showed us just how much by sending your beloved Son to die on the cross. And we come to you and we ask you to forgive us of our sins and to receive us in righteousness, the righteousness of the blood of Jesus Christ. So let's take the element of the juice. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for today, and we ask, Lord God, that you would go before us, and that, Lord, that we would go to the altar of prayer that you would prepare us to do those things, Lord God, that we might not even know that you are preparing for us. Because at the same time that we're praying, there's somebody else praying. And it might be to that one person that you're sending us to give them the gospel. Make the way clear and open the door, my Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.